The scripture reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 7, verse 1. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 142 in the New Testament section. And I'll go ahead and ask you at this time to stand to honor the reading God's word, of God's Word if you are able to. And working together with him also, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You may be seated.
In the busyness of life, it is so easy to forget the things that really matter. So let me ask you a strange question this morning. How long has it been since you've taken a thoughtful stroll through a cemetery? I'm not suggesting you do that all the time. That might be a little bit out of balance. But there can be wisdom in doing something like that. Because if you take a thoughtful stroll through a cemetery, you will be reminded of the things that really matter. What really matters is not what you leave behind. What really matters is not the beauty or the elegance of your tombstone. As one person has said, what really matters is that dash between the date of your birth and the date of your death. That's what really matters. What that dash has looked like as you have related to God and as you relate to Christ and as you relate to other people. A thoughtful stroll in the right place can remind you of those kinds of things. The reality is that in this life, we can invest our life or we can just waste it. That's true of all of us. It's even true of Christians, followers of Jesus. It was something that the Apostle Paul was concerned about when he wrote the book we call 2 Corinthians. He didn't want them to waste their life. We see that at the very beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." We urge you, we beg you, we beg with you, we plead with you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't waste your life. And the reason he warned them against doing that is that it was a very real possibility that they could have and that they might unless something changed. I think it's important to note that he makes that statement right after he says some pretty awesome things to them about who they were in Christ. In chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." That's a great, wonderful statement of their standing before God as believers in Jesus. And then he talked about this wonderful ministry of reconciliation. And then in verse 21, he says, "He made him, God the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That is an amazing, powerful statement. He's saying to these believing Corinthians, and he says to us, that we, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we have this amazing exchange. He takes upon himself our sin, and we take upon ourselves his righteousness. We stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are as righteous as God is in the eyes of God. That's a phenomenal statement. And it's all because of grace, nothing because of our performance. But then he goes on in the next verse, and says very clearly, "But don't waste that standing. Live like it. Don't waste your life." Again, chapter 6, verse 1, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you.' Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There's a time where we need to respond to that message, and certainly Paul had done that, and certainly the Corinthian believers had done that. And then Paul goes on to talk about what that looks like in his life, because he didn't want to waste his life. So he goes on, verse 3, "giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger." He just goes on and on with this list. And if you were to read that and you were to say, what is the sign of a successful person, these things would not be on the list. But Paul's making his point. This is not a waste. I've invested these things for the cause of Christ. I've suffered these things for the cause of Christ, but it is not a waste. So those were the negative experiences that he'd had to experience as a follower of Christ and a representative of Christ. But then he goes on and he talks about some of the positives. Notice verse 6. "In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left." All these positive things, and he begins here with this interesting statement about these weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. That probably has in mind the idea that the right hand was typically used for offense, And the left hand was typically used for defense. Typically, the right hand held the sword. Typically, the left hand held the shield. So he's saying, I'm fully equipped to do battle for Jesus Christ. Nothing's left behind. I'm fully equipped, ready to go. And then Paul goes on to describe some paradoxes, some apparent contradictions. Because Paul had his supporters, he also had his enemies, and some of his enemies were viewing Paul's life one way, and yet the reality is that there was a positive, godly response to what Paul's life was all about as well. And so he kind of talks through all these paradoxes, beginning in verse 8. He says, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. You just take a few statements from that list and you think, well, if a person's sorrowful and poor and has nothing, isn't that a waste? And Paul says, no, it's not a waste. Because he says sorrowful and yet what? Rejoicing. That was his response to the sorrow he had to face. Yes, he was poor. There's many times he did without. Yet he was making many rich, including the Corinthians. He'd come to them. Rich in the things that really matter. Communicating the gospel to people. Giving them the riches in Christ that are available to them. Presenting that to them and seeing them respond. And then he says, as having nothing yet possessing all things. I have the things that matter most. My life is not a waste. Don't go by the worldly description of success. Go by God's description of success and what really matters. And then he goes on to say that he'd really opened up to the Corinthians because he wants them to understand all these things he'd suffered. They'd been affected by that because he was willing to go through those kinds of things to present the gospel in Corinth. Remember, he went to Corinth. He spent 18 months there, which was rather long for the Apostle Paul to stay anywhere where he planted a church. He'd invested a lot of time and energy into them initially. He'd also written some letters to them. He was praying for them. He was highly invested in them. And he's saying, I have totally shared with you. I have totally opened up my heart to you. But there's a problem. Notice. Verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. Yet you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. I think when Paul wrote these words, you can almost hear his heart breaking. He's saying to them, listen, I've shared my heart with you. I've opened wide my heart to you. I've held nothing back. He uses the term we and us. He seems to be speaking certainly of himself and his other co-workers. It's like those who poured into the Corinthians, they opened themselves totally up. And he's saying to the Corinthians, I opened my heart totally up to you, but he's saying you have not returned the favor. You have not opened up your heart entirely to me. So what he says in verse 13. Now in a like exchange, I speak to you as children. He loved them. He cared for them. He says what? Open wide to us also. He's going to talk about that later in the next chapter. He's going to come back to this idea. But you can just sense this. Listen, our relationship is not what it should be. He knew there was tension. He knew that some of what he'd written earlier and some of his earlier letters, there was still tension over that. He knew things weren't quite right between them, but he's making it very clear, it's not my fault. I've opened up my heart completely to you. The problem is you haven't opened up your heart completely to me. And it seems a key reason they had not opened up their heart completely to the Apostle Paul is they'd opened up their heart to some other things that were doing them damage. And that's what Paul talks about next, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has, by the way, which is an ancient name for Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said to them, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Quite a quote from the Old Testament about this idea of separation. Now, there's a lot here. There's a lot of details we could talk about in these verses, but I think we're all pretty familiar with this section. Most of us have read verse 14 for sure before. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. One translation says it this way. Do not be unequally yoked. That's literally what it means. Don't be unequally yoked. And the idea here was an Old Testament idea from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 22. One of the Old Testament commands was you don't unequally yoke two animals. You don't unequally yoke, specifically in Deuteronomy 22, an ox and a donkey to plow. That, to do that would be to violate the Mosaic law. Now, that makes very good sense from several different angles. An ox and a donkey are very different in size and in strength. You put them in the same yoke, one's taller, one's shorter, it's just not going to work. You can't be effective in pulling together in the same direction. And on top of that, a donkey was considered an unclean animal and an ox was considered a clean animal. So there was that dynamic as well. And so he uses that Old Testament imagery that would be very familiar to an agricultural society, which the New Testament was and the Old Testament was, very much driven by agriculture. And he's just saying, don't be unequally yoked. So that was true when it came to animals. And now Paul is using that same idea here as it relates to unbelievers. He's saying you've got to come out and be separate from that. So when it comes to verse 14, how do we usually hear this verse applied? I think we've heard it applied in a couple of key ways. Typically, people say, well, what this is talking about is that you should not marry an unbeliever. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should only marry another believer. And that's true. I believe that principle can be drawn from this verse. Certainly, it can apply to marriage. The other strong application that I've seen verse 14 used for is business relationships, that if you're going to be a Christian and you're going to go into business, you don't form an official partnership with an unbeliever. That's just going to lead to all kinds of problems because you're not going to be pulling in the same direction. That also seems like a very practical application of verse 14. I think that's a valid biblical principle. But I don't think Paul here is primarily talking about marriage. I don't think he's primarily talking about business relationships. Although those are practical applications of the principle. What Paul seems to be primarily talking about is loyalty to a religious leader, to someone who's leading you in spiritual things. And he has just said, you have not opened your heart up to me. And by moving into this conversation in the very next section, he seems to be saying, but you've opened up your heart to unbelievers. They had been embracing false teachers. They had been opening up their hearts to them. They had been connecting with them at a very deep level. They were trying to be on the same team with unbelievers. Idolatry was also a big part of that. Did you notice in verse 16 he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's saying it doesn't belong. So instead of opening up their heart to the Apostle Paul, the one who brought them the gospel and gave them the gospel and was trying to encourage them in things of the Lord, they were opening up themselves to worldly leaders, to idolatry, to all the things that should not have been part of who they were because they belonged to God. And so his strong argument here is, what are you doing? This doesn't make sense. It's an unequal yoke. You have to be separate from those kinds of people. Now, I don't think he's saying you can't talk to those kinds of people, you can't witness to those people, because in the previous chapter, he's already said to them that they had been given the ministry of reconciliation. That implies going to the lost. But what he's talking about here is a strong connection, a strong link, trying to be on the same page with these kinds of people. And he's saying, you've got to come and be separate from that. And if you don't, you're going to waste your life. And then to wrap up this whole discussion, it seems to me verse 1 of the next chapter fits in best with this part of the discussion. He kind of wraps this thing up. How can we not receive the grace of God in vain? How can we keep from wasting our lives? Verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's how you can keep from wasting your life. Turn from evil, turn from defilement, turn from sin, and embrace holiness in the fear of God. As believers, these Corinthians had been given the very righteousness of Christ. That was their standing before God. But now Paul is saying you've got to live like it. It's not enough to simply appreciate your standing. You've got to live like it. You've got to live in response to that. Instead of wasting your life, you've got to invest your life. So as we think about this whole idea, let me ask you this morning, are you investing your life or are you wasting it? I think it's an important question. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to the reality of the fact that you're wasting your life. Because you have to have a higher cause to live for than yourself, and you need a Savior to lead you step by step, and He's anxious to do that. And so I'd encourage you, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, to do that. You won't waste your life if you're following hard after Jesus. But I also find it interesting that these words are directed primarily to those who've made that faith decision, trusting Jesus as Savior. And Paul's strong word is, don't waste your life. I ran across a secular writer this last week, and he made a list of some things about wasting your life. I thought it was interesting that a secular writer would be concerned about such things. Here's what he wrote. How to tell if you're wasting your life. Here are four. He had about 9 or 10. I just want to share a few highlights with you. First of all, you're wasting your life if good enough has become the new standard. You don't try hard anymore. You don't try new things anymore. You're just merely content with the status quo. You're wasting your life if you think work is the only thing that matters. Most adults spend the majority of their waking hours working. While that may be true, that doesn't mean your work should consume all of your waking hours. Take time to spend time with family and friends. Enjoy your hobbies. Go on a new adventure. Work to live. Don't live to work. You can tell you're wasting your life if you're always chasing the latest toy. He goes on to say, you can't live without the latest cell phone, luxury car, or new line of clothes that just came out. We all have weaknesses, but if you're chasing after material things, you should ask yourself why. Chasing toys can be a reflection of unhappiness and yearning for something more in life. Another point, and I've adapted this one slightly, but he says this, social media and television are your best friends. I was shocked to realize this last week that the average person in the United States of America checks Facebook, Twitter, and other social media 17 times a day. That's more than once every waking hour. CNN reports that in the United States, adults donate 10 hours and 39 minutes a day to screen time. 10 hours and 39 minutes to screen time. Now, there's a place for screen time, but I think we all understand that's the average. And by the way, it's not the teens who are the worst culprits at this. Those 25 to 54 have a worse problem than teenagers, so let's don't blame teenagers. This is pandemic. Now, there's a place for all of that. Computers, cell phones, tablets, smartphones, great tools, but horrible masters. If we spend that much time on average, we're going to waste our lives. And I found that was interesting, as I mentioned, that this was a secular author. This isn't even written by someone who knows Jesus. This is just someone who's concerned about the trends of our time. And I'm thinking, if someone who doesn't know Jesus is concerned about wasting time, how much more should a follower of Jesus be concerned about that? No wonder the Apostle Paul so clearly says, don't waste your time. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. A number of years ago, the well-known pastor John Piper wrote a book, and then it was followed by a video series called Don't Waste Your Life. And I thought some of his insights were very important as we think about this. Listen to his wise words. He says, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider this story from the Reader's Digest. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That's a tragedy. He also wrote these words, I am wired by nature to love the same toys the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do, not what God can do. It's a terrible sickness. And I thank God for those who have forced me again and again toward a wartime mindset. And let me share one further small quote, short quote. God created us to live with a single passion, to joyfully display His supreme excellence in all the spheres of life. The wasted life is the life without passion. God calls us to pray and think and dream and plan and work, not to be made much of, but to make much of Him in every part of our lives. So for some of us, maybe in the next week or two, it wouldn't hurt for us to take a thoughtful stroll through a graveyard and just look at some of the headstones and think about what really matters. Because unless Jesus comes back, every one of us will end up in a place like that. That's where our bodies will be placed. And when that day comes, Will we have invested our life? Or will we have wasted it? There's a big difference. Let's pray. Father, you've called us to be good stewards of everything you've given us. Our time, our treasure, and most importantly, your grace. Lord, in the busyness of life, may we stay on mission, not wasting our lives, but investing them for your glory and the good of others. Lord, in this room, we have a wide variety of situations. We have people who are retirement age and they're still pressing hard for Jesus. They're not wasting their lives. We have empty nesters. We have those raising teenagers, very busy. We have families with young children. We have singles. We have such a wide variety of people here. And Lord, before you, you've given us a responsibility to do. We can do our jobs, we can do our family responsibilities all to your glory. That's part of what you've called us to. But Lord, help us to remember all that we do is all about you. And it's about your glory. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege of not just living, but living with a purpose. And for that purpose, we will be eternally grateful. And so we give thanks in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.